Well, happy Sabbath to you all. It's great to see you. My sermon is entitled, The Yakov Smirnoff and the Feast. I will mention that I did hear from Carl Adams that he and the family were able to make it down last Saturday for the funeral of his younger brother down in Georgia. And they made it down there and made it back. And I mentioned that safely because Leah, with the heart problems that she has been having, they didn't know how that would, the travel would go for her, 17 hours down and 17 hours back in the car. But they made it all safe and sound, no problems with that. And Leah now is waiting to hear when her next appointment will be at the Cleveland Clinic. So it's an update, the only update that I have on that at this point in time. All right. If you will turn to James 4 and verse 8 to get things started. If you remember last time I was here, we talked about the prodigal son, and I would call that part one. We were talking about the younger son, the prodigal son, and today would like to continue that on and talk about the prodigal son part two. This will focus on the loving father. It's a story about true repentance and God's response to it. James 4 and in verse 8, and I want to bring this out because I want you to think about this as we go through the verses that we'll go through today in Luke 15 as we move forward with this. James 4 and verse 8, we all have heard this one and know this one very well. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So, James 4, 8, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. And we understand that. Let's turn now to Luke chapter 15. We'll spend most of our time there, and if we go to a couple of scriptures away from there, you might have your keep a finger in there, because we are going to come right back to Luke chapter 15. I will rehearse a little bit of the younger son very quickly, and then we will get into the center portion of this parable. So this is so rich and deep, and on the surface, things can be lost. That's why you can read it in about 7 to 10 minutes very easily, and yet we could turn this into 3 or 5 or 7 or 10 sermons to be able to dig into the meat and the understanding, because we live in a Western culture, and Eastern culture is much different. On the foundation of that, the foundation of an honor-shame society. Honor means so much to the Eastern mentality, and that's brought out in this, along with many other stories, parables that we do here. So Luke chapter 15, and we'll start off in verse 11. So here a man had two sons. A certain man had two sons. So from the beginning, we see it's a tale of two sons, a parable of two sons, not just one. We hear about it, and the name we typically hear is the prodigal son, but both sons and the father are very important to the story. Verse 12, the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. So this would have been an outrageous and dishonorable request from the son to the father. Paramount, like we said last time, that it would be like saying, Father, I wish that you were dead. And in fact, after he would have left, the custom would have been that the father and the family would have had a funeral for the younger son, again, showing that he was dead to the family for that kind of dishonor. Verse 13, not many days later, after he received his part of the estate, the younger son gathered everything together. Gathering it together there, and he left quickly, means that he turned it into cash, and he did that very quickly. So he probably had to give great discounts to be able to get that. And again, we talked about the person that purchased that would not be able to actually get any of the value from it until the father died. So he's looking at the future and the value of buying something out into the future. Finishing up verse 13, he went on a journey into a distant country. There he squandered the estate with loose living. So we saw that when he went to a distant country, didn't show respect even for the country of Israel, and squandered his estate with loose living, and we saw that later in the parable, that even having harlots and things like that. Verse 14, when he had spent everything, there arose a severe famine in the land. Spending it all, that was his fault. Severe famine, nothing that he could have done on that part. So that in that side, time and chance does happen to all men. And he began to be in want. First time ever, he had everything that he needed and wanted when he was growing up in his father's house. So this was the first time that he was actually in want. Verse 15 and 16. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country and sent him into his fields to feed swine, and would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. So we talked about the carob pods that would have been there that are not fit for human digestion. The internal part, they turn into molasses, and that would be. But if it's just the pods, then that's why you see that saying that he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods, but there was no nourishment there for him. So he finally got to a point where he was totally destitute, looking to be able to try and share a meal with the pigs that were out there. And if any of you have tried to see how aggressively pigs eat their food, that would be very, very difficult to do. So this pictures the irreligious, the rebellious, the immoral sinner. So Christ is telling the story to be able to say, all right, these are the worst of the worst as far as the sinners, so that the concept can come across that, all right, if you're a sinner, how will God react to your repentance and your turning back to God? So the kind of person that Jesus was associating with is what the scribes and Pharisees would have been saying. The people who were treated badly by the culture and were scorned and made outcasts by society, and they were bad as bad can be. They've gone as low as they can, and they saw that by the fact that being Jewish and then the story saying that he had to eat with the pigs, it couldn't get any worse than eating with the unclean pigs. We at times have our trials and difficulties that we have, that we stumble, so we can put ourselves in part into this story to be able to make that a part of our life and learn from it from what we can. So now at this point, the father re-enters the story because he re-enters by the mind of the younger son. Now, we can imagine that during the time he was in this faraway country, the last thing he wanted to do is think about his father, a father that he had dishonored. So I'm sure he tried to keep him out of his mind. But now, things have taken a turn for the absolute worst for this young man. And now he starts thinking about his father. We see in verse 17 that, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my fathers? So if we look at there, all of a sudden, his father comes to mind. And why would that be? He had done everything he could to make sure he kept his father out of the mind. But with nothing left, he starts to think about who could potentially be of help to me in this situation. Continuing on in verse 17 with the conversation he's having with himself. How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? So there's a lot that we can unpack in there, because repentance really begins with an accurate assessment of your situation. It was simple for him in this situation because he was at the lowest part of his life that he could be. And then in this situation, he had no resources. Remember, nobody would give him any value to be able to help him out. So it's the end for him, and he thinks, okay, wow, even my father's hired servants had enough. So when he thinks about his father, how many of his father's hired men had more than enough to eat, and he's dying of hunger, trying to fend off the pigs to be able to take care of that pain that he has, physical pain in his stomach. So we start to learn about the father. So let me tell you a little bit about what a hired servant is, because we can read over that very simply and say, okay, as far as the hired servants had more than enough that what they needed. Hired servants is a word, mistos, and it was a day laborer. So when I was down in Texas, oftentimes I would see on the street corner, and maybe you have seen that some places too, that people would generally congregate, and people that had work for them to do would drive up and they would say, hey, I need some labor done today. Go ahead, jump in my truck and we'll go and you get to work for me today. And then they pay them, drop them back at the corner, or if they had their vehicle, they would have followed along with that. So that's what this is like. So sometimes when we see those around, but this on, when we're looking in the Eastern mentality, this would have been the lowest in the household. So they have slaves, and we'll talk about that in a minute, but basically this was the poor, those that are willing to work and needed to work to eat, because there wasn't a system for them to get any handouts of any kind. So they would sit there and they would need to eat. Everybody who was poor in those days, in the biblical times, had to work. Okay? So they were typically unskilled workers, and they would do what they could to earn just a little bit of money to be able to survive, to be able to feed their families or themselves if they didn't have families. Now, the prodigal son remembers that his father paid them, what was it, more than enough. So his father knew the situation, and the only responsibility the father had to them was, I have to pay them what they need, because in Leviticus 19:13, you probably have that all memorized. Maybe not. So I'll quote that for you. But Leviticus 19:13 says, "You shall not cheat your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning." And that's what's being played out here is, okay, if you are a hired servant, a day laborer, then you need to be paid that, because that's what you're actually going to eat, use to be able to eat for that particular day. So if somebody did that work on the basis of them needing to eat, they had to be paid. And the father was a man who did not only what he had to do, but he made sure that they had enough that they would have been taken care of. So his father is kind and generous and good, and he saw that in the way his father interacted with the hired servants, that he would be generous. Turn to Psalm 145, if you will. Psalm 145, and remember, we will be coming back. Or you can just let me read that to you. But this is not just a story for entertainment, and we know this is about God the Father. So we need to keep looking at it that way when we talk about the Father, and understand that he is generous, he is kind, he is forgiving, just like this father in the parable is. Psalm 145, and verses 8 and 9. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. So here we do see a generous and kind and forgiving father. And that's what he remembered when he started to think back towards his father. So back to the prodigal son. He doesn't know anybody else like that. If he did, you can imagine he would have turned to an uncle or somebody else that was a friend or something. But he didn't know anybody else, but he did know that his father was generous and merciful. So he would expect that the father would have been so totally disgraced and dishonored that the prodigal son, being ungrateful, would have had to suffer shame and embarrassment to be able to get back on the good graces with his father. So hired men, which is what he was saying, I could just be a hired man for my father because they're taken care of. The slaves were the next ones up. So let me just tell you a little bit about them. They weren't necessarily paid wages, but all of their needs were taken care of. They were supported. They lived in the house, so they didn't have need for those wages to be able to get part of their food. They were a part of the household. They worked in the family, and they got to have their food and lodging and any needs. And sometimes at that time, they would also be given a small amount of money to take care of other things that they wanted. Hired men were lower than that, and they were continually showing that there was care for the slaves, and typically the hired servants were just seen as, I just need something taken care of today. If you remember in Matthew 20, and I'm not going to read that, but I'll just go over it for you, but Matthew 20, verses 1 through 15, because the wages were given at the discretion of the man who hired them. So if you remember the story about going into the marketplace to find some people to be able to come and work, and they hired some at 6 o'clock, some at 9 o'clock, some at 12, and some at 3 o'clock. After they were all done, they didn't negotiate their wages. They all got one denarius, and some were upset about that. Okay, but that was up to the responsibility of the one doing the hiring as to how much he wanted to pay them and what generosity it would show in the man that they did. So, coming back to the prodigal son's father, he was known as a generous man, not only from his family, but in the community. All the people who heard him tell the story now, this story being told by Christ, would have processed all that was being said. They would fill in the blanks there and be able to have an understanding. They wouldn't have to say, okay, what does this really mean when he talked about a hired servant? And maybe the son comes back and says, I know my father treats people nicely, and maybe if I can work long enough and earn back what I've lost, and that's the Pharisaical constitution of restitution, then maybe I can actually work my way back into the family and have reconciliation with his father. But he understood, because he grew up as a Jewish boy, he understood that that would take a long time and a lot of work on his part. He's thinking the way the people in Israel thought, because that's how he grew up, and in this case, that's how Christ wanted this story to come across. Because remember, this story was to the tax collectors, but it was also seen as the sinners in this, and then also to the scribes and the Pharisees. And he wanted to make a point to the scribes and Pharisees. So, again, his thinking, by the way, the people, the scribes and Pharisees listening to this now would say, yep, this is what truly repentant, going back to his father, and he'll have to confess, he'll have to repent, he'll be humbled. And they had ways that they would do that. They would heap scorn upon him and shame him, and they would think that's just and that's fair because of what this young man did to his father. Again, remember, this is a very severe honor-shame culture that we're talking about. So that's what needs to happen, they would say. He needs to receive that from his father, and then no mercy and forgiveness until that restitution is taken care of. So they would have been with him on the story up until now. They would have not liked, obviously, as we talked last time, the fact that the father was dishonored and he took that dishonor. They would have liked to have seen that different, but then they said, wow, the story's going on now, and now I can see this is going to get the revenge on that son, and he's going to get his due. So now the boy, he's ready, the prodigal son. He's ready, he's broken, he's alone, he's sad, and he's penitent. He has nowhere to turn, nowhere to go. And he believes, that's a big part of this, he believes in his father. This is a picture of those whose repentance leads truly to salvation, because that belief is there that, wow, I'm down as far as I can go. I know what Christ has done for me, and God giving his son in a loving manner that I can have my sins forgiven. And now I truly believe in that sacrifice, that it will take those sins away. So this is a picture of one whose repentance leads to salvation, and not only repentance, but by faith in the Father. Faith in the Father and what he has put in place and in motion. So he trusts his Father's goodness, compassion, his generosity, his mercy that he has, and repentance is truly linked to faith. Repentance must be accompanied by faith, a firm belief in God, and his plan to reward those who diligently seek him, Hebrews 11 and verse 6. And from Life, Hope, and Truth, I'll read a couple paragraphs here from an article there on tying, linking repentance to faith. We confess our sins to God, and he forgives us because of Jesus Christ's sacrifice. We need to have faith that Christ not only sacrificed himself for our sins, but also that his sacrifice does remove our sins. Jesus Christ is our Savior. His death paid the penalty for our sins. And here in Romans 5 and verse 8, quoted here, but God demonstrates his own love toward us that in while we were yet still sinners, Christ died for us. Our faith toward Christ in what he did for us continues for the rest of our lives. Every time we sin, we must go to God the Father, ask for forgiveness, which is made possible through the sacrifice of our Savior. We must have full faith and confidence that Christ's sacrifice will be applied to us each time we repent. So that was from, again, from Life, Hope, and Truth. So now back to our story, tying repentance and faith back together. He knows the kind of man his father is, and in spite of the horrible way that he has treated his father, blasphemed his father, dishonored him, shamed his father, the horrible treatment that he has given to his father, the terrible way that he then lived his life, showing that he will bring more dishonor on his father by coming back home, he comes to the very bottom and knows his father is a forgiving man. And we as children of God know that God is a forgiving God. So he trusts that he can go back and that he will receive forgiveness from his father. So Luke 15 and verse 18. Luke 15 and verse 18, we see this young man then saying, I will arise, go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. So we can read this, and the Pharisees there would have been said, wow, this is sensible thinking, and this is how, in their mind, repentance works. So first, the sinner comes to himself when God's working with them through the Holy Spirit, as we understand, but then begins to really look and assess where he's at. And we do that formally before Pentecost, and obviously we should be doing that more throughout the year to be able to ask God to truly look on our heart and know where we are. And he has to cast himself on the mercy of and forgiveness and love of his Father. And he's saying to himself, I have to tell him that I'm willing to do whatever it's going to take. Father, you're going to give me the punishment I need. You're going to give me what it's going to take for restitution. It's very humbling and very embarrassing for him, very shameful, but he says, I have nowhere else to turn. This is what I need to do. I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. Now, the words against heaven actually is eis tu uranon. So if you look at the word there, it means I have sinned into heaven. And it may well be that by this man, he is meaning that my sins have piled up so high that they actually reach heaven. So that's a concept for it. Ezra 9 and verse 6, I'll read this for you. Ezra 9 and verse 6, oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you. My God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. And again, when you look into that verse, it's looking at, it can mean that their sins are piled so high that, one, they're above their head, and then even growing into the heavens. So he's holding nothing back. He's saying, okay, I did wrong. Now, genuinely being penitent, what can I do? How can I deny myself and let my Father be able to say what is going to need to happen to me? So he says, my life has been a total disaster. I'm facing death. There's no one else to blame but myself. He now knows that. I rebelled, disobeyed, I wasted my life. I wasted a third of all that was in my family generationally, and I have wasted that and dishonored the family and my Father for that. And now he says, my sins rise to the very presence of God. They stack up so high. And that's what God wants to see from us, is that type of a repentant heart that says, my sins have elevated even up to you, God, or in the point of rising so high that we could stack them up that far. So this is true repentance, holding back nothing, no excuses, no blame being placed elsewhere, but himself. And true penitence matched with the true trust in his Father's love. Because he wouldn't go back there if he thought, all right, my Father is not going to take me in and allow me to be able to continue to exist as far as my life goes. So at this point, the Jews would have understood that when you come back, God would accept you if you, in their case, if you do the work, would have no rights, forfeit them all, take his part of the estate, liquidate it and squandered it, no rights, no worthiness, and never be a son again. So this is what they would expect that the story is leading towards, that he would never be called a son again, and they would make him like a hired man, just give him a job, and over all the years, if he could amass enough wealth to be able to pay back, along with the restitution terms that were put there, then he would be able to be received on his terms back into the family. Remember, though, he is considered to be dead, and they had a ceremony for that. And that's why it's referenced twice by the father that, my son who is dead. Don't expect him to live in the home. Don't expect him to be a slave, and don't expect him to have a relationship with his father. Just wanted to work and earn his way back, and he would have understood that. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees at this point would be applauding, and they'd say, yep, this is right. This is what this guy needs to do. To be able to move forward. And the fact that they would have, you know, the previous part of the story, where he ended up, they would say, that is truly what he deserves, ended up being with the pigs, even though that would have horrified them. But now, what's he going to need to come back? So the point is, we want to know what the Father is going to do. Because now, we've seen the story start to play out towards what would fit naturally for the Jews at that particular time. So the sinner, who is as bad as it can get, and that was played up in this on part because it's to say, how much of a sinner could you become more than what this young man was? And be able to look at the acts of grace towards one who is as bad as possible, and where's the hope, and where's the trust, and where's the faith that can be there? The case has to be this extreme to be able to make that point and then come humbly to the Father. He reminds me of the personal story that Christ told in Matthew 18, if you remember, the one that embezzled money and said to the ruler, "Let me work and I'll earn it back. Let me work and I'll earn it back." That was the concept. So that's where this young man's coming from. Let me just work. I'll go to my Father, say, "Hey, just let me work and I'll earn that back, and hopefully earn some respect back from you." So, back to Luke 15 and in verse 20. "And he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." So now, this would have been a turn that the Pharisees and scribes, if they were standing up, would have fell completely down, because the fact that he would dishonor himself as a father, by their assessment, would have been just completely against the honor-shame culture that they were in. So it starts out simply by saying he got up and came to his father. So the son, the sinner, was ready to face the shame that he deserves. He was ready for that. He wants restitution, and he wants a new start. He needs his father to believe that. He needs his father's resources, because he has none. The father can give him life instead of death, or he can give him death. He has hope and goodness and kindness and forgiveness. Now, do we see how this fits in our lives as a Christian? Because the Son took that step. Now, when God works with us with the Holy Spirit, when we first came into the truth, then God was working with us. But we had to take a step in that direction and say, "I want to receive that calling." So that's how it works. We understand that. And every time that we sin, God again works with us with the Holy Spirit, implants that in our mind to be able to, hey, we need to repent for this, and we need to take that step towards God. Because sin separates ourselves from God the Father. Then through the Holy Spirit, God implants that understanding so that we can be reconciled. All right. So then they would know that what the Father would do according to the times, as we brought out earlier, but I'll give a little bit more detail. First, the father would not be available for the son when he typically would come back to the city. He wouldn't be available because he'd been dishonored. His respect had been tarnished in the community. He's been shamed, an outrageous and rebellious son. So they would bring him into the city. The son would sit down at the gate, and it would be for many days, and it would be a choice of the father as to how long that is. And when he was sitting there, the father would refuse to meet with him, and everybody would walk by every day, and they would throw scorn on him. Some would even give him very vicious language, and some may even spit on him to be able to show the dishonor that he showed to his family. But he'd be sitting outside that gate, and the whole town would heap that scorn on him. Scorn and abuse and slander him because of the mocking that he did to his family, and they would try to get him to have that same type of a feeling. And when the father did let him in after a certain period of time, it would be a very cool reception. So it wouldn't be a warm, embracing reception. And the young man would be required to bow low in front of everybody and kiss the feet of the father. So he would demonstrate his real repentance by doing that. But that's not what happened, as we read. In fact, what happened could only be described as dishonorable, a dishonorable act. But what happened, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. His father felt compassion for him, and he ran and embraced him and kissed him. So while he was a long way off, what does that mean? We can easily read through it, but it truly means that he was looking for his son. Even though his son was considered to be dead, if he said he saw him a long way off, he was looking for the son. So when he typically would be around the house doing the work around the house, he was looking and longing for this son to return. which is the same way that God is. But it's an indication of the Father seeking the Son constantly. And all of us with children understand that, even if you have 38 grandchildren. But everybody would know that, and the Father was looking. They would have seen Him, that He was looking, and constantly. Now, we know it's daylight, because it says they saw Him a long way off, and He wouldn't be able to do that at night. So it had to be daylight. So then when this Father comes running during the daylight, the town would have been full of people that weren't out in the fields working. There would be hustle and bustle going on in the town. The Father was not trying to hide anything. He was running because He had one thing on His mind, and that was He saw His Son afar off, and He wanted to get to His Son. Why would He want to get to His Son? Why? Why would that be so important to the Father? Because the Father knew that as He approached the city, that the Son would be pulled out by the men of the city and told to sit, and then He would start to receive that scorn and that shame. And the Father wanted to get to Him before that and take that shame, that scorning upon Himself rather than His Son having to receive that. So He wanted to protect His Son from that. Just like Christ, when He died for our sins and took us into, allowed us to be a part of the family. So this man has been dishonored and dishonors himself by embracing this wretched boy. Now think about it. This young man had been out with the pigs, and I doubt that he stopped by the local roadside to be able to take a shower before he came to his father. So he's in these wretched clothes that he's in. He has to stink something horrible. And the father runs up to him, even though he's been dishonored, because he feels the compassion. And the word compassion that is there is splenchimozai, something like that. And comes from a root that means your intestines, your bowels, your abdomen. So he felt a sick feeling in his stomach when he saw his son. And he knew he was headed towards the unleashing of scorn from this entire town, this entire city. And that's why he ran. He ran to be able to get to the young man, to be able to keep him from having all of that heaped on him. Middle Eastern noblemen also, this part we can run, you know, we can run by, we can read by, is that he ran. So what? Big deal. We've seen fathers run all the time. But on the Middle Eastern, it's basic. The word running means and running. It's dramon. And the Greek word is a technical word for racing in a stadium. Now, what did they wear back then? They had robes. The robes went down to the ground. So in order for him to run that fast, he would have to gather up that robe to be able to sprint as he did. And he was impatient, couldn't get there fast enough, but the word doesn't indicate that he was just jogging or just trotting along. It indicates that he was sprinting. This would have been beneath the dignity, especially for a nobleman. So Kenneth Bailey spent several decades over in Israel and tried to learn as much as he could about Middle Eastern society. And he wrote this. He writes, Kenneth Bailey again, one of the main reasons the Middle Easterners of rank do not run is that traditionally they have all worn long robes. This is true of both men and women. No one can run in a long robe without taking it up. When this occurs, the legs are exposed, which is considered humiliating. Clearly, he writes, exposing the legs was considered shameful, and the robes themselves reached the ground to make sure this didn't happen. So, let's learn a little bit more about that. A quaint ruling for the Sabbath states that if a bird crawls under your robe on the Sabbath, you may not catch it. Why could you not catch it? The ruling was, you can't catch it because you might expose part of your leg when you reach under your robe to try and catch that bird. You had to wait until sunset when nobody could see, and then you could catch that bird and wring its neck. No. But that was a ruling that they had for the Sabbath. So you'd wait till sunset. So if your robe didn't reach the ground and you didn't have a longer one for Sabbath, then you would take the hem out of your robe and let it go down. They would go that far so that it would touch the ground. No one should jump or take long strides because it might risk exposing your legs. So Rabbi Hizda, while walking between thorns and thistles, would lift up his garments to keep them from being torn, and he had to offer to his followers a defense for the unacceptable exposure of his legs. Now, we look at this and that we'd say, it's ridiculous at this point in time. But that's why it's important to be able to dig into and get better understanding of what was going on in the story. So in another tractate, and this again from the same person, Abbi Hilkai lifts his robes to avoid thorns while walking in the country. And he's asked to explain the mysterious acts and the outer robes. He says, the outer robes, which are called mekbedite, which means that which brings honor. So you can see how this ties in again to the honor side of things. That honor was connected to the robes. And the priests making sacrifices even, they couldn't hike up their robes to be able to keep them from getting into the blood on the sacrifice. So, what is God running for? Why does he want to run? What does this father want to run and expose himself to that type of shame? The reason the father runs is he wants to take that on himself and protect the son, taking that shame from him, the scorn and mockery and the slander. And then when he finally gets there, does he stop and say, son, you need to kiss my feet? Which would have been absolutely normal. The fact that he ran there would not. But he doesn't. When he finally gets there, shockingly, he embraces his son. He embraces him. The father has been suffering silently for all this time. Now he sees his son afar off. He sees him out there. He goes running through the town, out the front gate, goes to his son to be able to embrace him. Because he doesn't want him to have that public display of shame, but now he gives him public display of love, and he embraces his son. By the time the boy walked into the village, he was fully reconciled to his father. He was a fully reconciled son. Can't tell you the shock that would have had for the Pharisees that were listening to this story at the time. And it wasn't enough that he said, and he kissed him, and that's kata phileo. Kata phileo, repeatedly, so that would have been at the corner of the lips, on the cheek, and on the forehead, anywhere on the head. That would have been shocking to everybody listening to this, just amazing. But we also know how eager God is to receive a sinner. That's what this whole part of this chapter is about. How God would be willing to run through the dirt, bear the shame, to embrace the sinner with all of his strength and plant kisses all over the sinner's head. People think that God is a reluctant Savior. Many people would think that. We obviously don't. But God's love is poured out for all mankind, sinners and righteous. And the kiss of affection repeated and repeated then would show that the Father is accepting this son back into his family. Prodigal son is ready to kiss his father's feet, but his father is kissing his head instead. It's a gesture in the culture of acceptance, of friendship, of love and forgiveness, restoration and reconciliation. All of that taking place with that one act of the Father. And all of that before the Son is able to even say one word. All that before the Son says one word. What does the Son have to say when he sees his Father running and then his Father comes up and embraces him? The fact that his son is there is enough for the father to understand that he had faith to come back to the family, to come back in a repentant manner. He came knowing he had to cast himself on the father's mercy. He came knowing that he had to be ready to bear the shame and take on all that that would entail. This would have been absolutely unexpected when this happened to the scribes and Pharisees and all that were listening at that time. He humbles himself, shows deep love for his son. The father does. And the father's doing exactly what Jesus did for us. As he came down into our village, the earth, ran the gauntlet to bear the shame and slander and mockery, to throw his arms around us, to kiss us and reconcile us with him. So let's continue on to Luke 15, verse 21. So he does say, Father, I have sinned against heaven, or up to the heaven, and in your sight, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Now that's the end of the speech, but what's different from going back to verse 19 when he left out, and make me as one of your hired men? He had rehearsed that. He had looked at that and said, this is what I'm going to say, make me as one of your hired men. But now we see he left that out when he actually got there. And this would have been a jolt to all those that were listening to it. But the father is so eager, he receives and embraces his son, and that shows the reconciliation. So there's no need for the son to be able to say, make me as one of your hired men. Because he's already been reconciled and brought back into the family just by the embracing that the father did. Already been received as a son. The father responds with complete forgiveness and reconciliation. No worry about the honor that he has. He knows that I don't have to work my way back because my father has embraced me and has kissed me and taken away that shame. In Luke 15, in verse 22, this is the last little section about the father. The father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe, put it on him, the ring on his hand, and sandals on his feet. And here again, the eyes would roll. The father has no shame. Why would he do this to a son that has done this to his father, has dishonored his father? So their eyes would roll. They wouldn't understand this at all, just absolutely mind-boggling. Why wouldn't they understand this? He gives him three things. So you may have heard about these before, and people talk about this, but he gave him three things, a robe, a ring, and sandals, and there's meaning to each of those. They all understood the implications of that. They would have expected that he would say to him at best, look, okay, I want to forgive you. Maybe it's going to take a while, maybe a lifetime or two, but I want to watch you for a while. See if you truly are repentant. See if you truly are penitent for what you did. But there's none of that. There's this immediacy about it. And the picture would be this. The father comes out of the house, running down the dusty street, slaves in tow, because they would have been running to be able to keep up with the nobleman, all of the servants there. And they know that they shouldn't have been doing that. He shouldn't have been doing that. They know the culture. And then when he does come up to the son, he just throws his arms around him, embraces the son and all the stinking garments that he has, kisses him all over the place, and turns to the servants and says, huffing and puffing, he says, quickly, which is tachu. Tachu, and it means immediately, hastily, speedily, with no delay. He says, get the best robe. So every nobleman had a best robe. We all have our best robe, don't we? I mean, whether it's that old tux that many people have here with the ruffly part and the shiny black, or is it the black and blue? Oh no, I'm going back to the 70s now. But you have that best suit that you have that you don't wear for just anything. Ladies, you've got the best dress that you keep in your closet that you pull out for some of those best occasions, those special occasions. When we talk about the robe, it's the word stoltein proton, and it means the first ranking garment. So again, we can look at that and say, okay, you're going to put on the robe. But there's meaning behind that. First ranking robe that would be there, that's what he puts on him. So then, after that, he puts on the ring on his hand. And this, everybody would understand that also. Mind-boggling, because the ring was a signet. And it had great power behind it because it then showed that he had authority to speak for the family. So he could speak for the resources of the family. And remember, the father still had the responsibility of all the resources of that of the farm that they had, or the ranch that they had. He had full use of that. Even though he had split it up and given parts out, that was still physically there. And with this ring on his hand, the signet, which allowed him to be able to seal into wax, he could speak for his father on the possessions and the decisions that affect that. The hired men went barefoot. The servants went barefoot. The only ones that had sandals were those that were a part of the family. So he's saying, this is full honor of sonship that's being restored to you by these three things that were done. By the way, that robe belonged to the father. It was the robe that was his most prominent piece of his wardrobe. And it was typically used to be passed on to the older son his wedding day. But here he's saying that everything that I have is yours. The best that I have is for you. Best of everything is what's being symbolized by that robe. Now you've come fully to a restored son, and the father clothing this son with glorious garments and ring and the shoes. But remember, to the scribes and Pharisees and the sinners, they don't understand that God's honor comes in his loving grace and forgiveness. Remember back to the beginning of this where we talked about that there was the lady that lost the coin. And what happened when she found the coin? Great rejoicing. Then the shepherd that lost a sheep, left the 99, goes and gets the one, finds the one, puts it over his shoulders, walking it back. And when he gets back, great rejoicing because he found the one. The concept of this whole chapter ties into that. Romans chapter 4 and verse 5. Romans 4 and verse 5, I'll read this to you. But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. That's the type of faith that God is getting across in this parable. It's precisely this kind of thing that Jesus is doing with sinners. The very thing the Pharisees and scribes refused to see as the activity of God. They said, no, that's, you have to do A, B, and C before you can move on to the next phase for repentance. And that's not the way God does things. And the Father, in doing this, practices something that's called euphrastruct. Euphrust. Probably not many sitting in here that know what that means, but I'm imagining there's one. So, if you worked in the financial world, you may understand it. It's a term used to speak to the right to exercise control over property that's been irrevocably given to the, in this case, the older son. So, even though the father had already irrevocably given that part of the estate to the older son, who's still in the home, the father can apply the right of usufruct to use that his at his own discretion, since he's still a patriarch, he's still alive, and he still has the responsibility and ability to use all of that. So essentially, what he does is lay claim to all that belongs potentially to the older son and say, here, it's all yours. I give you the family responsibility to make decisions with that. Now, that obviously wouldn't make the older son very happy. And in fact, where is the older son? The servants were with the father. Where is the older son? So the older son would have been the one that would have worn that robe at his wedding. And that would be considered for the family the single greatest event. The father's ring would have been given to the oldest son. Again, now that's given to the younger son. You reward this guy who stayed at home, right? No. There's so much more to this than just following that script that was part of what the scribes and Pharisees would have been the norm for them. So quickly, without hesitation, not even a blink, put the robe on him. And again, that word does mean quickly. Don't even hesitate. Put it on. And he treats him like a prince of the family rather than treating him like a slave or a hired person. The whole crowd would be stunned at this point in time, just completely opposite of the way that they would have thought this story would have turned out. The ring gives the honor in the family, and you're giving that ring and that authority to this son that has been prodigal. So now he has the authority to act in place of the father. There's no waiting period, no test period, no privileges have been taken away. Full-blown sonship at the highest level. Sandals on his feet. So now this is the master's way of saying, you're not a hired man, you're not a slave. You are back and you are part of the family. And the message is here that grace based upon God's love triumphs over sin at its worst. And this is the story that tells sin at its worst. So Luke 15, verses 23 and 24, because even when we're looking at that, at its worst, repentance is what God's looking for. God's love and grace will triumph. Luke 15, verse 23 and 24. "And bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to be merry. Every family that had animals, if they had any amount of wealth at all, they would have the animals, but they would have a calf that was considered to be the fatted calf. And the fatted calf, the word there means grain or corn, a grain or corn calf. So it would be one that was fed only grain and corn. And so it would have been grain-fed veal, if you look at it that way. So prime veal. And that would have been kept for whether there was a high-ranking nobleman that was coming around, or whether it was for the older son's wedding, you would have kept that fatted calf. So this is the biggest event that's ever happened to this family now, that they're going to pull out the fatted calf for that. And everybody that was listening to this would again be shocked by that. And we have the picture of where rejoicing, again, Luke 15 and verse 7, where we have the rejoicing. "I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." So bringing out the fatted calf, the corn-fed prime veal, they would kill it and they would go on and be ready for dinner. Now if you think about that though, how long does it take you to eat a calf? Quite a while, if it's just you or just you and your family. Typically, if you look it up, it would take over 200 people that a fatted calf could feed. 200 people. So this would be a decent size party that they were going to have. And meat wasn't typically something, if you weren't noble, that you had on a regular basis in Middle Eastern times. That was something for a rare occasion, special occasions. There was a fool earlier in the Gospel of Luke, remember, who said he just wanted to eat, drink, and be merry. And his soul was required of him that night. He celebrated his own possessions. If we're going to celebrate the redemptive work of God. And that's what this is showing us. The love of the Father and the turning from a sinner to a repentant, faithful believer. And that's what God wants to celebrate. And it had to be eaten in one sitting because they didn't have the freezer that they go put over all the leftovers in, or the refrigerator. And everybody came to join the party. And when the sheep was brought home, remember in verse 6 on the shoulders, it said, "Rejoice with me, I found my sheep." So now they're going to be able to rejoice. Verse 9, the lady in the coin we saw. But again, the father twice, remember, said, "This is my son who was dead. Brought him back to life." So that's worth celebrating for him. Think about it. God does the calling. John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Who planted the thought in the prodigal's mind to think about the Father? Okay, we can think about that as we read through and understand, because there is the strength of the Holy Spirit working with us. Without that, we're not going to be having repentance. It's not so much the celebration of the Son as it is the celebration of the Father. Now, you might look at it and say, wow, we're going to celebrate the Son is back. But the true celebration is for the Father who now has his, in this case, as we know in the story, his second son who has come back. And how powerful that is, because he thought that his son was dead, and now that son is back and is alive. And the feast honors the Father for that. Honors what the Father has done. The fact that he has reconciled with this sinner. So the son was dead, and it literally means is up and alive when you look at that. One was lost and is found. The son has new life, new status, and a new attitude. He was for the first time seen as in a real relationship with a loving, forgiving father. He didn't see that before. When he came to himself, he said, what? "My father is generous and he's kind." He didn't say, my Father is loving and forgiving. He was hoping his Father would be forgiving. But now he's coming to an understanding of a real relationship, a real loving, forgiving Father who has made him heir to everything, possesses possessions to whom he has been reconciled, to whom he will eagerly give his love and service in response. So that is what God wants. He wants to be able to show that he has love, that anybody can come to him that has been called, and they can come back as we can, as we have a repentant heart. The Son entrusts his life to the Father, and the Father entrusts his resources, showing his life to the Son. And that's showing, trying to show a deep, loving relationship, not based on things, but based on a true, loving relationship. And it said that they began to be merry. The words are there. They began to be merry. And the concept is that that's the beginning. But where does the end come? It's not showing the end. It's that is the start of that loving relationship. Because in that sense, that party never ends. In conclusion to this, what are some of the lessons? So I didn't spell out every lesson to you. I know that you guys are smart enough to be able to pull a lot of those out and how that applies to our lives. But just a few reminders, God receives the penitent sinner who comes repenting and believing. John 6 and verse 37 says, him that comes to me, I will never cast out. There's mercy with God. There's a throne of grace where we can go to obtain mercy. All of this is seen in this parable. Again, you can read the whole parable in 7 minutes. You can read the whole thing in 7 minutes. But do you truly get the understanding unless we really dig into it? God gives forgiving grace that is lavish. God replaces the filthy, stinking rags that the prodigal son showed up with, and the sinner has his own robe of righteousness. Isaiah 61 and verse 10. I'll just turn there real quick. Isaiah 61 and in verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robes of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and his bride adorns herself with her jewels. God covers us with the robe of righteousness over those stinking, filthy garments that we have when we sin. God is almost impatient in his desire to give. That's the running to embrace. Then the embracing and the kissing, showing, all right, you are part of the family. The party starts when how many sinners repent? When one sinner repents, when one coin is found, when one sheep is found, when one prodigal son returns. The Pharisees hated the idea that the Father treated the son, the sinner, this way. We're going to see their reaction next time when we discuss the older brother. Remember, I started off with James 4, verse 8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. I'd like to finish with a few statements pulled from verses from the Bible. I'm going to go through these, and then I'm going to read Luke 15:7 as a concluding verse. But we are made in God's image. God knew us before we were conceived. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. God is the complete expression of that loving relationship. It's God's desire to lavish his love on us. God is the perfect Father. Every good and perfect gift comes from God's hand. God fills us with hope. God rejoices over us with singing. God is able to do more for us than we can imagine. God comforts us in all of our troubles. When we're brokenhearted, God is close to us. One day, God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. He will take away the pain that we have suffered and what we have gone through in this life. God does not count our sins, and Jesus Christ died so that we can be reconciled, to have that loving relationship shown by this Father in the prodigal son. Because remember, in Luke 15 and verse 7, I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Like the father and the prodigal son, God's mercy, forgiveness, and love go far beyond anything that we could ask or think. Yeah.